Good morning. This is Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church. The minister of the First Presbyterian Church is Dr. Ligon Duncan. Stay tuned for Hymns of the Faith. Here now with Hymns of the Faith is Dr. Ligon Duncan.
Thank you, Bill Wyman. It is a delight to be with you and with Derek Thomas this morning on Hymns of the Faith. And we move maybe as far into the modern era of hymnody as we've been in some time on Hymns of the Faith. It seems like we've been plunging into some of the riches of the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries mostly. Now we come to a hymn, the text and tune of which were written in the late 19th century, right on the beginning of the last quarter of the late 19th century, 1875. But as we were talking off air before we came on, the text and tune to this hymn probably didn't become popular in the United States until the 1950s through the Billy Graham Crusades. And I'm talking about, and this may surprise a lot of people, because my guess is there'll be a lot of people here who have been singing this hymn all of their life, and they can't imagine a time when it wasn't popular. It's the hymn, "To God Be the Glory." It's a very famous Fanny Crosby hymn, but I'm told by the experts that it didn't catch on until Ira Sankey started using it in the Dwight Moody Crusades in Britain, and so it caught on in Britain first, and then when Billy Graham started using it in his Crusades in the 1950s, it caught on in America. And Bill Wyman, you were telling us, and you can elaborate on this later, that you can remember it catching on as a young man in Louisville, Kentucky, when Billy Graham was doing his Crusades.
And I suspect that Billy Graham ran into it in Britain, perhaps,
yeah,
because he had his early 50s Crusades there, and maybe that's where he heard it.
There'll be so many people who immediately know when I say "To God Be the Glory" what tune we're talking about, but let's go ahead and play the hymn for them, Bill, and then everybody will have it ringing in their ears as we talk about it. Bill, this is one of those, and in the tune in so many ways is typical of the late 19th century. And I guess on our team, I'm the kind of the late 19th century curmudgeon, and complain about late 19th century hymn tunes. But I actually like this hymn tune a lot. But maybe it would be helpful for you to talk a little bit about refrains and choruses, because late 19th century hymns really liked to use refrains and choruses, and surely there was a psychology behind that that was a part of the evangelical movement for using that. Maybe you could opine about that for a little bit.
Well, I think that these are somewhat like the certain folk songs, we could say, of the 19th century. They became the people's hymns, the folk hymns of the time. And choruses were a feature of them, and they were more rhythmically active. They had a lot of dotted notes in them, just like this chorus.
Mm-hmm.
Not that there weren't dotted notes in earlier music, but certain kinds of dotted notes and choruses were one of the chief features of these, and I think it was just a reinforcement of the central idea of the hymn, that they would come back with a chorus and give an extra punch, as it were, with the main thought of the hymn. This hymn is in 3/4 time, and you can't have a sad hymn, or it's hard to have a sad hymn in 3/4 time because that's the dance rhythm.
Yes.
The waltz rhythm. And so immediately when you have a hymn in that meter, you know that it's going to be a happy hymn. And this starts off very joyfully. Easy intervals, repetition. Resolution, then exhortation, praise the Lord, and I don't need to continue on with that, but that's sort of the pattern
of
that
hymn. You know, one question that comes into my mind, I know in the case of Arthur Sullivan, in the number of his hymns that have choruses, it makes sense that a man who wrote songs for little operettas and that had choruses would use a chorus feature. It also strikes me, though, that in the United States you see the same tendency in the late 19th century, that a lot of the people that were using the feature of verse followed by refrain or repeated chorus probably would not have encouraged people to go to the theater or to go hear those things either, and yet there seems to be a musical influence of a style that was common in the popular culture on the church culture. Now, I may be totally wrong in that supposition, but I just find that interesting.
I think you're right. If you think about the Stephen Foster songs, the secular songs of the time, earlier time of the 19th century, there are parallels musically, and a lot of the folks who wrote these tunes were on the frontier in America. They were not in New York or Boston so much, even though the poet here was. Mm. But the musicians were out in Ohio and Kentucky and places like that, where the music wouldn't have been as sophisticated.
We could talk about Fanny Crosby till the cows come home, and we may have the opportunity to do that today. But I wanted to ask Derek something, because this hymn captures one of the things that I know that you really like about late 19th century hymnody, and I am in entire agreement with you about it, and that is there is a joy over and an exuberance about salvation and Christian experience that just exudes in the text of this song, in the melody, and the tune itself sort of catches that. There's a deep gratitude for the saving grace of God to us. There's an almost direct quotation of John 3:16. It emphasizes the sort of the experiential response of the soul to the mercy of God. Derek, talk about why you think that's important in the late 19th century hymns, and why it's something that we maybe miss out on today in some of the emphases that we get maybe in the more Reformed community.
Well, we talked on a previous occasion, in fact, on several previous occasions, of the importance of singing the Psalms. And one of the things you get when singing the Psalms is you get the whole gamut of Christian affections and states of mind and states of heart and soul, so great joy and great sorrow. And one of the features, I think, of 19th century hymns, late 19th century hymns, is that they do tend to be upbeat and joyful and full of assurance. Now, that can be a good thing, and it can also be a bad thing. I do think that the expectation of the New Testament is that one ought to have assurance. I'd want to add a quick rider to the fact that true believers can lose assurance, and I think that our worship must occasionally reflect that, so that somebody who comes to worship who, because of circumstances or trials, may not have the kind of assurance that this particular song reflects. You don't want that person to go away thinking they may not be believers. So I think that worship has to be careful to have an all-round addressing of Christian affections. I'm not sure if that's where you wanted me to go, but I wouldn't want to sing this kind of hymn every day exclusively. It would be like having dessert for morning breakfast, dinner, and supper. And that would be okay for me for a while, because I do love desserts and have been known at church suppers to eat the dessert first. But, you know, one just loves this hymn, because not only because of its upbeat and very singable tune. I actually do like, on occasion, the use of these choruses. And I've been thinking, as you two have been talking about, the importance on occasion, I think, of singing choruses, because you don't have to think quite so hard about a chorus because you know the words mm-hmm. so well, and you can actually give it, it can actually minister to you mm-hmm. in a way that sometimes mm-hmm. when you're concentrating on what the next word is, you're not able to.
And you can find it sticking in your head hours and hours later. You know, you'll be walking down the hall and suddenly that chorus will be ringing in your ears, and then you'll sort of listen to it and think about the words. Yeah.
You know, the composer of this tune, William Doane, composed another hymn that is assurance related that we know very well. I Am Thine, O Lord. Kind of the same rhythm.
And that's a Fanny Crosby hymn too, isn't it?
Yes. So he wrote to rescue the perishing. He wrote near the cross. You hear the lilt in that. And more love to thee, O Christ. It's a little bit more sober tune there, but anyway.
And he did that all from his head.
Well, that's right.
That's wonderful.
He did. He wrote over 2,000 tunes. And I was just thinking, as you were talking also about the fact that America was just not sophisticated musically. They were on the East Coast somewhat, as I said, but generally there had not been music education in America. So the level of the musical understanding was not as sophisticated as it would have been in Great Britain during the same time, for instance.
There's something to be said in worship. We sang on Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, a hymn. I think it was the opening hymn, where I didn't need the hymn book. I knew the words so well, and I love being able to sing a hymn without a hymn book.
I did too.
So you don't have to. You just know it, and you can enter into the spirit of the hymn in a way that. That's what.
Great is thy faithfulness. Yeah, I agree with you 100%.
And occasionally, you know, with a hymn like this, you know, one knows this hymn so well, one knows the words of this hymn so well, you don't need a hymn book.
Jim Boyce had virtually memorized all the hymns that they sang at 10th Pres, and he would, whenever R.C. was there, if R.C. sneaked a peek at the hymnal, Jim would nudge him and wink at him and sort of tease him about it, because R.C. has a prodigious memory.
R.C. Sproul,
right. That's right. And but Jim Boyce sang everything. He would hold the hymnal in his hand with his finger at the place in the hymnal where the hymn tune is and sort of rock back and forth on his feet with the hymn book down to his side, but he'd sing it with exuberance. I don't know whether he was a very good singer at all, but he loved to sing, and he had the words memorized. And it is a great blessing to know the words by heart of the songs that you're singing. Well, I want to ask you something about the first line, Derek, because we were talking about this off air, and it may take us a few moments to tease out. The editors of the Trinity Hymnal, wanting to be good Calvinists and wanting not to be accused of opening the door for a universal doctrine of the atonement, changed a word in the opening stanza. To God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate. And then everybody who's out there in the listening audience is waiting for the final line, you know what it is, that all may go in, but that's not the way it's written in the Trinity Hymnal. It's changed to that we may go in. Now, Derek, you have an opinion about that. And I think I share it, so go ahead, spill the beans.
Well, first of all, now when I sing this hymn, I try to close my eyes on that line, because I'm tempted to look around and see who's singing all and who's singing we. And I guess for those listeners who don't sing this from, say, the Trinity Hymnal, they may not even know that this edition mm-hmm. of this hymn actually exists. And of course, part of the problem for Calvinists is the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, that Christ died not for everybody, but that atonement was made for the elect and for the elect only. Now, you either accept that doctrine or you don't, but assuming that one does accept that doctrine, and I do so unapologetically, I have a suspicion that the editors would also have edited John 3:16.
Oh, ouch!
Because, after all, it does say, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish mm-hmm. but have everlasting mm-hmm. life. God so loved the world.
Okay, Derek, let me interrupt you just a minute. You said that Christ died for the elect. Why do you say that, and what's the benefit of understanding that just in a word?
Well, one argument would be double jeopardy or double justice. That if Jesus died and by his death propitiated the sins of every single human being that ever was or shall be, bore the covenant anathema of God and retribution that that sin deserves, which is what we mean when we say Jesus died on the cross for me, if he died for every single individual that ever was and ever shall be, myself, you, Hitler, Mussolini, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, whoever, then if the unbeliever is judged for his sins on the day of judgment, as we believe he will be, that sin is being punished twice. It's already been punished at the cross. It's going to be punished on the day of judgment. And you have a classic case of double jeopardy, of double justice.
Now, let me say that I think both of you, our interest in this, however, is not to try and indoctrinate our non-Calvinistic friends into our particular view of things here, as much as to actually explain something that we don't want to convey. And I think a lot of our non-Calvinistic friends might hear us singing that we may go in and think that we think there are going to be fewer people in heaven than all those who believe in Christ. And I think it's very important for us to state as Calvinists that we believe that every last individual ever who's ever lived, lives now, and will ever live, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in heaven, whether their theological views are exactly the same as ours on the doctrine of the atonement or not.
I like to say to my students at the seminary that exactly the same number are saved by the Calvinistic scheme as there are by the Arminian scheme.
And that means that this discussion for Calvinists is about the issue of what Christ's death accomplished. Did it make people savable, or did it actually save people? So it's not about getting fewer people saved. It's about helping those who are saved understand the complete sufficiency of Christ's death to accomplish their salvation.
And the editing here actually shifts the meaning,
right?
I think, significantly. And I think shifts the meaning of John 3:16 significantly. Yeah. Now, my understanding of John 3:16 is that God so loved the world, namely, he loved, in a sense, he loves everybody to some degree. He loves some savingly, and others he does not. But he loves all kinds of people. There is no ethnic divide.
Right.
Let me just take that as one issue, and that's a very, very important issue for us in Jackson, Mississippi.
Yeah.
And to be able to say the gospel is for Caucasians, it's for African Americans, it's for Latin Americans, it's for the Chinese, every people group, every ethnicity. So God loves the world in that sense, and open the life gate that all kinds of people may go in. And it's an evangelistic statement.
And in the context of the New Testament, it was a revolutionary declaration. In the context of Jewish particularism, where there would have been many very devout Jewish people who believed that it was necessary to be a Jew in order to be saved. And the New Testament declaration is invariably, whether you are Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, you are saved.
Well, the refrain, as the editors have had it, have done it, doesn't quite fit, because the refrain is going to say, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice.
Yes.
Whereas I've just been saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Let the earth hear his voice. And rather, I think what the poem is saying is God loves all kinds of people
all
over the
world. And there's a missionary intent to it, isn't there? Our hearts are to be enlarged and to desire the whole world to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ.
So that this is a great missionary hymn as originally written.
And let's just say that the best of Calvinists over time have had a very big missionary heart, a heart for the world. In fact, the modern missionary movement in the English-speaking world began with Calvinistic Baptists and Calvinistic Anglicans and Calvinistic Presbyterians sending their sons and daughters off to Africa and India to die.
And actually, in my naughtier moments, when I've been standing next to somebody who's Reformed and Calvinistic credentials are unquestionable, I'd love to sing all
right.
But it's a great hymn.
Well, let's walk through the rest of the stanzas, because even as it opens on this very happy note of praising God and giving Him glory for the salvation that He has accomplished through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and isn't it wonderful to have a hymn that's glorying in the atoning work of Christ? And we have so many Christians, even who call themselves evangelicals today, that don't like us to talk about the doctrine of the atonement. Here's a hymn that's just exuberant in its praise to God for the doctrine of the atonement. And then in the second stanza, that's only elaborated. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. And that's a line that every Calvinist has absolutely no reservation about affirming. And that, again, is, I think, another reason why you don't have to change the all to a we in the first stanza. That second stanza says everything that a Calvinist wants to say. Derek?
Well, and I think it's so important to emphasize, perhaps in our circles particularly, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of being born again, the doctrine that in believing in Jesus, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. The absolute need to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's important to preach, and it's important to sing about.
Yes. And then the final stanza, I think, so appropriately culminating with the affirmation that as great as these things are, as great as the things are that God has taught us, as great as the things are that He has done, as great as our rejoicing is in Jesus Christ the Son, there will be something greater, and that is when we see Jesus. And so,
well, again, the redactor has been present, the editor has been present, because the original said, purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, our rapture when Jesus we see.
Yes.
And the editor has changed rapture to transport.
Right.
And perhaps you can.
Well, and again, this is part of sort of a you might call it a malapropism, or you might call it just a double entendre. The term rapture certainly has been associated in Presbyterian circles in the 20th century with a view of theology that teaches that there's going to be a secret rapture of the saints before the millennium begins. Now, Fanny Crosby had no intention whatsoever.
And actually, I remember Professor John Murray, who's Reformed credentials are
That's true.
I remember him at a Banner of Truth conference in Leicester in England saying about this very word, rapture, here, that it was a perfectly good word,
and it is.
Yeah.
But I think that was just meant to remove potential offense from the Reformed ilk in the congregation singing this. Well, enough talk about this great hymn. Bill Wyman, let's hear To God Be the Glory.
Thank you. things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
We have heard Victor Smith singing, "To God Be the Glory." This has been Hymns of the Faith, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church.